And if kids, if you're going to story time, you can make your way out that way. So kids, kindergarten through second grade, going to story time. Other kids, make sure you get your bulletin that you can fill it out during the service. And we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 through chapter 13, verse 6. And our theme this Advent is the theme of already yours. So we're looking, because all throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us that you have these things in Christ already. They're already yours, so use them. And kind of for Advent, our controlling metaphor has been the idea that every year Americans give $300 billion worth of gift cards to one another, and every year about $27 billion worth of gift cards go unused. So it's, man, many people are gift card rich. They're already yours. It's already been bought and paid for, so use it. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. You have these things in Christ. Use it. It's already yours. You already have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens and opened up a way, so come. You already have this great great cloud of witnesses who's gone before you, so look to Jesus and run. They've already blazed a trail for you. And the gift we're going to look at today is a gift that when you have it, you will take it for granted and not think about it. But when you don't have it, there is probably nothing more you will want than it. And it's the gift of stability. It's the gift of security. It's the gift of just being stable and safe. So you think about, you know, just emotional stability. Or you think about economics. You know, in the economic, when there's economic stability, there's stability in the markets. But as soon as there's instability in the markets, you know, you want stability. Or you think about architectural stability. Like right now, none of us are giving thanks that there's architectural stability in this room. But we don't have to battle earthquakes, but if all of a sudden the ground started rumbling, we'd be pretty thankful that there was stability. Or if you look at like sports performance, one of the remarkable things that athletes are being able to experience longevity, that's really remarkable. But one of the reasons for that is because they're beginning to focus on like the stabilizing muscles and the ligaments and the tendons that keep all the big muscles stable. And then one of the things I've been looking into recently and doing a lot of research on, and I've brought up a couple times in this series, is the work of Dr. Alan Shore, who's kind of led the, he's been kind of the neuroscientist who's led the blossoming of the research in how babies, their brain development as they develop attachment, secure attachment to mothers and caregivers from 0 to 4 years old. And, you know, he would say, he's the one who kind of pioneered the idea that his take is that the brain runs on joy. Joy is the fuel that the brain runs on. And the two things that fuel joy are gratitude and healthy relationships. And healthy relationships are defined by secure attachments. So attachments. And so I got some help from ChatGPT and uploaded several of his papers and said, all right, summarize for me the top 5 benefits for a child having secure attachments. So here's the top 5 benefits for a 4-year-old to have secure attachment. Secure attachment, the deep enduring bond formed between individuals, plays a pivotal role in fostering stability throughout your life. Building upon the foundational research of Dr. Alan Shore, several key benefits are these. Number 1, enhanced emotional well-being. Individuals with secure attachments often experience greater emotional stability. They are better equipped to regulate their emotions, exhibit resilience in the face of stress, and maintain a positive self-image. Number 2, healthy interpersonal relationships. Secure attachments foster the ability to form and maintain healthy, satisfying relationships. Such individuals tend to communicate effectively, trust others, and navigate conflict constructively, leading to a deeper, more fulfilling Connections. Number three, strong sense of self-worth. Secure attachments contribute to a robust sense of self-worth and confidence. Individuals feel valued and loved, which empowers them to pursue goals and engage the world assertively. Number four, effective stress management. Those with secure attachments are more adept at coping with stress. The internalized sense of security provides a foundation for managing challenges without becoming overwhelmed, promoting overall mental health. And number five, the positive development outcome in the children. Secure attachments is linked to numerous developmental benefits, including better emotional regulation, social competence, cognitive development. These children are more likely to explore their environments confidently, knowing they have a secure base to return to. It's like, wow, that sounds pretty good. I'll take that if I could get that for myself and those I love. Security, stability, it's the kind of thing you would want. So where can that kind of security come from? Where can you get it? And what we're going to look at here, if you look in the handout, says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So there is a type of security, a stability that can alleviate all your insecurities, can drive away all your fears, can give you a secure attachment to someone or something that can give you that type of deep emotional, spiritual stability. So that's what we're going to look at here. So first, let's orient ourselves to the text, and the gift that we're going to talk about this morning is this gift of kind of spiritual security, stability. But to orient first, I'm going to read to you. So the text you're going to hear is actually like a kind of Frankenstein, kind of cobbled together. I'm actually going to read for the New Living Translation that sets it up. And then what you have here is a hybrid of the New American Standard. And then a couple of words I translated myself, because there's a couple things I wanted you to see. So it's kind of an amalgamation. But we're going to pick up the story in Hebrews 12, verse 18. And this is a New Living Translation, because it gets a good job of drawing you into the kind of the drama. So the story is, when you come together as a people, you're entering into the presence of the Lord. So you have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness and gloom and whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. So we're in chapter 12, verse 18. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, I am terrified and trembling. So it's comparing when the Israelites came to Mount Sinai and Moses ascended to the mountain and then God met them there, to how God's people now enter into his presence and worship. There at the mountain, they came, in essence, in terror. But it says, no, you come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the countless thousands of angels in a joyful gathering, this festive gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven, who are now being made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and the people, and the sprinkled blood which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. So it says, when you come together in this new and living way. And it's, even though it looks, you know, it looks so mundane, because he's writing to people in the first century in Rome who are gathering under the cloak of darkness in people's homes. And he says, you think you're just gathered here in people's homes or in elementary schools, who they're trying to make you feel like you're not in elementary school by running fake outdoor lights and putting up curtains, but you're really actually joining the festive assembly of the holy angels in God's presence. You enter in and you ascend up. And he says, now be careful that you don't refuse to listen to the one who's speaking. So if you remember in the very beginning, he says, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. You're coming, you're hearing his voice. Don't harden your hearts when you hear his voice. Be careful, because if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger. We will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. So it's God himself speaking from heaven when we hear his word opened up and proclaimed. And when God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. So it's this metaphor that when God speaks, the earth shakes. But now he makes another promise that once again, I'm going to shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. So he says, remember, when he's actually going to come again, and when he comes again, he's going to shake all of creation. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only the unshakable things will remain. So he's coming again, and he's going to make all things new. He's going to shake the whole earth. So there's only certain things will last. He says, but we are receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. So we are receiving something that even at the end of time will endure and will be stable and will not pass away. It can give us stability. And so the way we're going to look at it, because we're receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken, in God's presence, we can be grateful, we can be reverent, and we can be awestruck. And then that's going to affect how we live in other people's presence. So let's kind of unpack these. Notice we're receiving this kingdom which cannot be shaken. Now, this is the only time throughout the book. Every other time he says, you already have this. This is a gift you have. Use it. This is the only time where it says, this is a gift you're continuing to receive. This is a present active participle. You are receiving. He's given it to you continually. Something he gives over and over. We're receiving in this kingdom. We have to say, all right, what does that look like? What does it mean that we're receiving a kingdom? He's actually going to unpack this throughout the rest of chapter 13. But then notice every other time throughout the book, he says, you have this, therefore do this. And you see it again. You're receiving this kingdom that can't be shaken. So therefore, how do you respond? You show gratitude. This is how we offer to God our acceptable worship. What does acceptable worship look like to God? It's one that's grateful. It's thanksgiving. We show gratitude with reverence and awe. So the way it works is we come into his presence and we are grateful. So the three in God's presence, how are we supposed to act? We're supposed to be grateful, reverent, and awestruck. So be grateful. You know, it's interesting. That's part of the dynamic that Dr. Shore would say is essential for joy, the two components, gratitude, healthy relationships. And it's interesting. Here's the one. You show gratitude. Word here is kind of Eucharisto, what we call the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. I think this is a technical term for the songs. You sing songs of thanksgiving. You know, a big portion of the Psalms are songs of thanksgiving. I think it's talking about songs of praise. You lift up these communal songs of thanksgiving, but gratitude is one of these key fuels for joy. You know, one of the Christmas stories that always somewhat kind of mystifies me. You read through the Christmas stories and you have the sequence in Luke chapter 1 where the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah and then he comes to Mary. You know, he comes to Zechariah and tells him that, you know, your prayer has been heard. You know, Zechariah comes into the temple. He's in the presence. He's offering up the sacrifices of the people, which is the incense and the daily offering of the prayers of the people. Then angel Gabriel comes and he says, your prayers have been heard. Your wife will conceive and you'll have a son and he will turn the hearts of many back to the Lord. And it should be the celebratory moment. And kind of, I have a lot of sympathy for him. Because it says that him and his wife are very old. And he says, like, how will this be? And then Gabriel gets upset and says, because you did not believe the word of the Lord, I am the angel Gabriel. I stand in the presence of the Lord. And because you did not believe it, you're not going to speak until the baby is born. And then he goes to Mary and tells Mary that she's going to bear, you know, the child Jesus. And she asks the exact same question. How is this to be? And she has good reason to doubt, too. And then she doesn't get punished. He tells her. Like, I mean, it's kind of not fair, is it? I just wonder, so Zechariah gets punished, but his punishment is, all right, you're not going to be able to speak. And in the Bible, you know, the punishment always kind of meets, it's always in, matches the crime. And so, like, what? How should he have responded? You know, he can't speak because he should have responded with celebratory thanksgiving. The thing was, your prayer has been heard. The prayer of your heart that you've been asking for your entire marriage, the one you probably have given up on even, has been heard. And the proper response to in that moment is thanksgiving. It's praise. So in God's presence, the proper response is praise. Have you ever noticed in Romans 1, isn't it interesting? Because Paul kind of shows this incredible downgrade of society. But like at the very top is that they refuse to give thanks. And it's almost like the slide then happens. So this prayer of just gratitude and thanksgiving, you know, one of the prayers that our kids at their school in their morning prayer, they pray every day is a classic prayer that was written in the 1500s. And this is a modern updated version, but it's called just the prayer of general thanksgiving. And David Pallison talks about how this prayer is a beautiful prayer that just illustrates just pure emotional health. Like you just pray this and it just echoes, this is just health. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, give you humble thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all whom you have made. We bless you for our creation and preservation and all the blessings of this life, but above all, for your immeasurable love and the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and the hope of glory. We pray, give us such an awareness of your mercies. With truly thankful hearts, we may show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but with our lives, giving up ourselves to your service and walking before you in holiness and righteousness all of our days through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory throughout all ages. Amen. It's like if you can internalize that prayer and it can become the true prayer of your heart, that's just pure health to say these things. With gratitude, we come into his presence. And then notice the other two marks where you're reverent, with reverence. And I think he wants us to remember he's made such a point that we have free access, but with that freedom of speech, we have to remember who it is that we're coming into the presence of. He's awesome in glory, majestic in holiness, working wonders. So to be awestruck with reverence and awe, full of wonder. And then he reminds us our God is a consuming fire. So he is good and he draws us in, but he's not to be trifled with. He's not to be taken advantage of. He's to come with grateful, reverent, awestruck demeanor. But there's an interesting, because this is a point where I don't think the chapter breaks help us. Because it doesn't stop here. It says, this is how we offer acceptable worship. And then it flows into these next things. This is not like hard stop, new subject. The way how it flows is this is how we continue to offer acceptable worship to God. It flows out in how we treat people. So notice in 13, kind of the movement is we go up into God's presence, then with gratitude, reverence, and awe, and then we go down out of his presence out into the world. You know, if you were here in our studies through Matthew, we saw that in Matthew 17, where the disciples, they go up into the presence of God for the transfiguration, and then they go out into the world with his power. That's the weekly rhythm of the movement of the Christian life. Into his presence, then out into the world with power. And so, 13 flows out of, I was about to say 13 flows out of 12. That is the mind-blowing statement of the day. 13 follows 12. That's why you pay me the big bucks. So 13 flows out of 12. And the thought continues. There is ascending up into God's presence. And then you enter into his presence. And then it flows out. And then in chapter 13, it's framed, verses 1 through 6, is framed around how we kind of live with one another in our own households. And then verses 7 through 17 that I didn't print is how we live together in church communities. But look at 13, 1 through 6. It's framed around what we love. So I chunked it here because he's going to put a series of four different couplets of two different things about how we're supposed to live out this acceptable worship to God is reflected in how we love one another. And it starts, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels. So he's going to give us these four couplets, and each couplet, he'll put them together and then give us a reason for those. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let marriage, the marriage bed, be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So there's this movement, like once you move into God's presence, you now have security and stability, and that relational presence is secure. Now you have the freedom, the joy, the peace, the love to go out into the world with this strength. So because we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, around God, we can be grateful, reverent, and awestruck. And then now around people, how can we be? Well, first thing is we can be loving. Notice the frame. Let brotherly love continue. Love these people. Don't love this. Don't love money. So the whole frame is get your loves right. That's the great challenge of life, and the Christian life especially, is rightly ordering your loves. What should you love, and in what order should you love them? You know, one of the running jokes kind of around our house, one of our daughters will kind of tease and say, is Emma your favorite child? Now, if you don't know Emma, that's because Emma is our dog. And I'll remind her, Emma is not a child of mine. She is our pet. And we are working on, we want to love our siblings more than we love our pet. Let's rightly order these things. Now, I have to say, like living in this neighborhood, this is a countercultural thing. We love people more than pets. You got to get your loves rightly ordered. Rightly ordering your loves. We let love to the brothers. Brothers and sisters, your people continue. And then don't love this. And then notice he says, let the brotherly love continue. Now, this is an interesting word, because even at the men's Bible study on Tuesday, my default thought was, all right, he's encouraging them. Is something they've been doing well? Just let it continue. Keep it going. And then I read the first commentary on Wednesday, and he said, all right, the Greek word here is meno. That's the word for remain, abide. And he says, the problem is they're in danger of letting the love go. The flame is flickering out, and he's trying to go, don't let it go. And I thought, huh, that's kind of not how I read it. I wonder if somebody else thinks that. And I read the second commentary, and he said the exact same thing. And then the third, and then the fourth. And it was intriguing, because every single commentator I read said they're in danger of letting the love go, that it's being extinguished, that it's being squashed out. Something, you know, is happening in the world where they're letting it go. So it's being sucked out of them, sucked dry. And then now, you can't really, I didn't even have the courage to put this like it is in the Greek, because it's, you know, the word for brotherly love, you know this Greek word, it's Philadelphia. I mean, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So Phila, love, Adelphia, brother. But the word for, we have show hospitality is Phila, and then the word for stranger. So it's literally not hospitality, it's love stranger, love of the stranger. So it's don't stop loving the stranger. And it says because some of you have entertained angels unaware. And that's just strange. You think, all right, what's he talking about? You know, I think it's an echo back to Genesis 18 when Abraham kind of showed hospitality and he didn't realize that it was the angels of the Lord who were coming to judge Sodom. But it's just interesting what's happening here. And it just makes you wonder, you never know. You never know. And, you know, that can just be a broad, general life principle. One thing, as we drive to school every morning and drive home, one thing we're kind of working on is when we see aggressive, obnoxious driving, try not to lose our... I say the kids are working on this, but it's really... We try not to lose our temper, and we say, you never know what they're going through. Perhaps there is a woman in the passenger seat who is delivering a baby at that moment, and that's why they're driving like that. You never know. There could be an emergency that is worth putting the life at risk of all the people around them at this moment. You never know. You never know. And so you never know. You never know what people are going through. You never know. You show extend kindness to someone, you might be entertaining an angel unaware. You never know. And show hospitality. Now, what's interesting at this time, you know, church in Rome, it was just assumed, you know, this is the seat of the empire, the most powerful city in the world at this time. A lot of people coming in, a lot of people coming out. You know, there's a fascinating line in the Didache, which is one of the earliest writings, probably contemporaneous with the book of Hebrews. And it says this, and it says, let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord, but let him not stay more than one day. Or if he needs a second, that is well. But if he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. And when an apostle goes forth, let him accept nothing but bread till he reaches his destination. But if he asks you for money, he's a false prophet. And you see what's happening is people have been coming and have been taking advantage of the generosity and the hospitality. And what's happening is the people are, they're putting up the walls. They've been scarred. They've been abused. They've been taken advantage of. And the danger is to put up the walls and to shut the door and say, all right, enough. Enough. But we know eventually they continued in generosity because Julian, the emperor, who came down in history, we call him Julian the Apostate, but he wrote that about 50 years later, it's disgraceful that when no Jew, he didn't understand Christians, he just thought they were all Jews, so he's calling them in the city Jews, when no Jew has ever had to beg, and those impious Galileans, that's what you call the Christians, because they follow this peasant from Galilee, those impious Galileans, they support not only their own poor, but they support ours as well. And all men see that our people don't lack aid because of them. So it was a scandal that they were so generous, they took care not only of their own poor, they were taking care of the pagan poor too. And so they maintained their hospitality, even though they had been burned. And so he's telling them, like, keep it going. Don't neglect. Be hospitable. But then it keeps going. They're not only hospitable, it says be merciful. So what kind of hospitable? You open yourself up and let people in. But then here, you go out. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Now, most likely, it's highlighting people. That's an interesting phrase, like, you also are in the body. So does that mean that it was people from your church body who have been imprisoned and they go out? Or is that just like people who are in the body, they're just like humans, and you just show general compassion to other humans who are being mistreated? It's ambiguous, and maybe that's intentional. But you think about like the prison system, true confession, never been in prison. not somewhere I would prefer to go. But if you, like, if someone from an ancient prison went to our modern prison, there'd be certain things that just shock them. They'd be like, wait, like, they feed you? Wait, you have, like, a like, they give you this bed? Like, your waste, it, like, gets removed from the room? And they'd just be shocked. And so, like, in the ancient prison, like, if you expected to eat, it's because someone loved you enough to bring you food, or you just didn't eat. I mean, the Romans didn't think they had any responsibility to feed you while you were there. I mean, you're the one who did the crime against the state. So the idea is, if we don't bring people food while they're there, they don't eat. They're just going to die. And so it's like, remember them as though you were with them and those who are mistreated. So it's, you be merciful. And then it goes, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Now, there's two. Now, one thing that's hard for us is to realize just how radical this statement is and would have been to somebody in first century Rome. So, like, in the Roman world, there's kind of two groups, and the way a Roman citizen kind of viewed marriage is marriage was a legal transaction. It was just a financial arrangement. And so, like, the Roman world was really good for a free landowning man, but for everybody else, it was not really a great place to be. And, you know, even the Roman world was run by slaves. About a third of the empire were slaves. It was run by slaves like our world's run by electricity. And so if you were like a free landowning man, it was good for you, but everybody else. And so this idea that it should be held in honor among all was a radical thing. So, like, they would say, no, it should be held among honor among, like, Virginia. And he just writes about the positive social benefits to marriage. Kind of his little blurb that provides the benefits are just the blurb on the back is how marriage enhances happiness, economic stability, health, child development, and social cohesion. And it's just kind of interesting that it needs to be advocated. But if something needs to be advocated, and what's kind of intriguing about this statement is it's kind of hard for us to get into the mindset of the ancient world, how shocking this would have been for them. I mean, this really was countercultural. But one of the kind of shocking things about our world now is I think Christianity is becoming really countercultural again. You know, I don't know if you heard recently, but on the Joe Rogan show, Kid Rock was on there, and he was sharing the gospel with Joe Rogan in a really compelling way. And I thought, have I fallen into the twilight zone? Kid Rock is sharing the gospel with Joe Rogan, and that's really compelling. Like, Christianity is a thing that's punk rock now. Like, you want to be the rebel, you follow Jesus. And that's the way it was in the first century. This was radically socially transformative. Let marriage be held in awe. And here's another thing. You want to really be socially transformative. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. You know, he's going to attack covetousness in such a highly materialistic society that they were. And, you know, he's talked about being generous and hospitable, and what's keeping them from these things is not the lack of money, it's because they love money too much. That's why they're not being generous. And did you know some of the echoes? Part of the illustration is that when Moses ascended the hill and he got the Ten Commandments, and now we're ascending the different hill, and you get the echoes of the Ten Commandments here. Now, I'll ask you, from Hebrews 13, 1 through verse 17, there's 10 imperatives that he gives. You just wonder if that's a coincidence or not. So here's the one, be content. And then notice why. Look at the last verse. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. because it's framed by love, and that perfect love will cast out fear. I will not be afraid. That's what's really keeping them from opening up their heart in love. It's that fear. That's what really keeping them. Maybe they're afraid of the persecutions that have already started and are coming. Maybe they're afraid of being wounded again. You know, maybe they're afraid. You know, what they've experienced, you can just kind of see, is that cost of love. You know, this is a transient society. This is a society where they're being kind of taken advantage of, and it's just the fatigue of love. They've been beat down. They've been wounded. They've been abandoned, and the great challenge for us is, will I have the resources to continue to open up my heart, knowing what could happen to it? And it's, where do you get this unlimited flow of love to continue to redistribute to such a needy world? Where does that come from? Where can you get the type of stability and the attachment that's needed so you can have the security to give what's required in a world like that? Notice what he says. For he says, who's the he? Jesus has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Because you have this security. Know it's how it's framed. You're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. I will never leave you or forsake you. You have the ultimate security here with me. That word for forsake, you could also translate it fail. I will never fail you. They live in a transient time, a transient place. They live in a dangerous time. They live in a dangerous place. But they can still be open. They can still be generous, because his promise is that I will never leave you or forsake you. That's the ultimate source of their stability. And knowing that, that casts out all fear and gives them their security. He gave his all for me. So resting securely in that, I can give whatever I have to those around me. And that's what we celebrate here every week when we come to the table. It's what was given to us. He gave this to us, so we receive, and then we give out. You know, you can't give what you haven't first received. So we always receive first, and then give out. So let's ask him to help us with those things. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for that tremendous promise that I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in the reality of that promise is our ultimate security, our ultimate stability. So we pray that you would help us to anchor and root our life there, and notice that we're continually to receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. As we receive that, let it be our security to have the strength, the courage, the wisdom, the power to be able to open ourselves up in love, so we can be loving, we can be hospitable, we can be content with all the good things we have, we can live with purity and live with grace. And this we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.